This is Palm Sunday, and I've always struggled with that too. I mean, going from, you know, Hosanna, Hosanna, to crucify him, crucify him, and wondered how did that change so quickly? And the only thing I can come up with is that disappointment is a powerful thing. And I think when the crowd sees him in prison, they're going, okay, this is for the birds or something. I don't know. It's just always bothered me ever since Sunday school. That quick change around in less than a week. So we are going to be talking about Palm Sunday. So we are going to jump ahead a little bit in our study of Mark, and we're going to go to Mark chapter 11. For Lent, I gave up the news. I gave up watching the news and reading about the news. I would still catch a YouTube video every now and then, but I still listen to the radio just in case we get invaded or something and I would know about it, you know. So I did have the radio on, and I was listening to this story a week ago, and this bill had passed the House of Representatives with 532 votes. And I went, what happened? I mean, in this world, that they get that many votes to pass something, what could it possibly be to get Jim Jordan and Nancy Pelosi to sign on the same bill? What could that possibly be to bring them together? Well, it turns out a common enemy. And it's funny how people can be brought together because we have a common enemy. And it makes for really strange bedfellows. It turns out that the common enemy is TikTok. And they have passed a bill that they're going to ban TikTok, the enemy of humanity. And I can kind of see what they're talking about. I understand that it's more complicated than that. But I don't even know. I don't think I've ever seen a video on TikTok. I don't really do social media. I have an Instagram account and a Facebook account, but I hadn't been on in at least eight years, probably. I watch Instagram. You know, I watch funny dog videos on Instagram, and that's about it. But that's the deal. They got rid of they want to ban TikTok. Well, actually, not ban. I think they used the word a forced divestiture. They're banning TikTok. That's what they want to do. But my point is that they were able to come together, these two polar opposite people and groups of people were able to come together because they have a common enemy. That's what we see here in, we begin Holy Week. We see Jesus coming into Jerusalem, and you see the strange bedfellows of Rome and Judaism coming together because they have a common enemy. And that is Jesus Christ. Palm Sunday is the beginning of Holy Week. And Holy Week is really kind of where Jesus kind of, we find out sort of shapes our understanding of who Jesus is and what motivates him and what drives him and what he is doing. It's a mistake to think that the Gospels are divided in two, where you have Jesus teaching and doing miracles, and then we have his crucifixion where he dies for our sins. It's all one story. And it's all pointing that way, and it's all culminating in this Holy Week, and you can't divide it. Holy Week is not just some appendage it's just some epilogue or something at the end. It's part of the story, and it's all focused in on that, and it all comes together of who Jesus is and what he's done and who he is and what motivates him here in Holy Week. And this is where we get a real picture of what he is up to and who he is. It's what shapes our understanding of who Jesus is. And he is running into what I've called the title of this message, the perfect storm of Rome and Jerusalem and this unholy alliance of the religion and empire, which we will look at in just a moment. But there's a story, Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Mark, like the rest of his book, his telling of the of Palm Sunday is very compact. And very just the bare facts, just the bare minimum. But that's the story. And most of us know the story. And it starts off, Mark starts off, as they approach Jerusalem near Bethphage and Bethany, near the Mount of Olives. And Jesus sent two disciples into the village and said to untie a colt. You will find a colt of a donkey there that has never been sat upon, and untie it and bring it to me. And if somebody asks you, what you're doing, you say the Lord needs it and he will return it directly. Actually, directly is not the Greek word. He will return it soon. He will turn it pretty soon, okay? And so they go to the village and they're untying the colt. And they find the colt by the door, in the street, at the edge of the village, and they start to untie the colt, and sure enough, some bystanders say, "What are you doing?" And so they repeated and told them exactly what Jesus told them, and they let them go. And so they brought the colt to Jesus, they put the clothes on the back of the colt, and Jesus sat on it. And the people laid their cloaks in the pathway, and some of them spread out branches that they had cut from the fields. And he was going down the road, and they were shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And then when Jesus entered Jerusalem, they went to the temple, they looked around the temple, and then they went on to Bethany with the 12 because it was getting late. Mark kind of ends the story like, "That's it, you know." But it gets better as we move on. But that's Palm Sunday. And what he is doing is he's describing what's going to happen, this final confrontation that Jesus is going to have with these two powers. It's very important that we remember that they are in Jerusalem and it's at Passover. Jerusalem is not just any other city. And Passover is not just any other festival. These are very, very important things. The events is important. The place is important. Mark has sort of been aiming at Jerusalem all this time, and finally Jesus is getting there, and it kind of all comes together in this place. He is riding into a perfect storm, and it's this unholy alliance between a religion and an empire together. You have Rome. Rome, who is at its peak of its arrogance. I mean, you have this demonstration of imperial power, not only imperial power, but you also have demonstrations of the imperial theology. They have conquered pretty much the known world. They are occupying Israel. They are occupying Jerusalem. But it's not just the power that they're bringing. They're also bringing their theology. When the greatest Caesar of all time in the late last century BC was Augustus, who came to power, and there was a legend that said he was the child of a god and a human woman. And when he died, people said they saw him ascend to the heaven to live with the gods. And so all the emperors that came after him, including Tiberius, who was the emperor at this time, they were all called the Son of God. And you could get coins that had a picture of Tiberius on it engraved on the coin, and then around it would say the Son of God. And whenever a new emperor came to town, they would come to town and proclaiming, "This is the good news, this is the gospel. We have a new king, there will be peace and there will be prosperity and we will all live happily ever after." And they would announce this to all the villages around them. And of course, how does Mark start his book? The very beginning. He came preaching the gospel, and the gospel is the kingdom of heaven. So you've got this conflict, this confrontation, right off in chapter 1, and it reaches its culmination right here. Then you've got Judaism, and they've pretty much been able to maintain their religion for the most part. They kind of like these disruptions every now and then, and so that they kind of try to maintain it, even though they're kind of in a diaspora situation following the Babylonian captivity. They came and they're kind of spread out everywhere. And that was the rise of the synagogues. So you could teach and learn the Torah in these synagogues. And the Torah kind of sort of takes the place of the temple, but Jerusalem is still the capital. It is still the central of Judaism. And Herod built this fantastic, beautiful building of the temple, and it still is the center of the Jewish life. And we all know that the different groups that exist in Israel at this time. There's the Sadducees, and they all got their purposes of how they're living and how they're trying to cooperate with Rome. The Sadducees who are trying to, you know, be on Rome's good side. They try to work within the system a little bit. They don't believe in the resurrection. I still remember my Sunday school teacher when I was a kid telling us the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection, and that's why they were sad, you see. So, did y'all, anybody else get that, or was it just my Sunday school class? Okay, yeah. Okay, then there's the Pharisees, who say that if we could just purify the country, God would act, Yahweh would send the Messiah, and the kingdom would come if we could just purify the country. And so they added all these rules to make sure they didn't break any of the good stuff. And then you got the Essenes who thought, "No, we're the faithful remnant. We're going to separate from you guys. And when Yahweh comes back and to dwell with his people, Everybody else will be wiped out, but he's going to be with us because we're the most righteous. And then you got the zealots who say, no, we just want to get rid of Rome. And they were the terrorists. They were the assassins. They're the ones who killed to try to get rid of Rome. They all have this thing, but they're all trying to do this one thing of bringing God into the presence to dwell with them. And the temple was still it. So Palm Sunday announces the final confrontation. The final confrontation with the powers. And Jesus is not just confronting the imperial powers. He's not just confronting the religious powers. They have formed a consolidation. He is also confronting the power behind the powers. And that's who he is confronting. When we talk about the powers, we have to be careful that we don't reduce them. The principalities and powers that Paul talks about, they reduce them to something that's just something that exists and that they're just kind of neutral. According to the New Testament, the powers were created by God. They are creatures, and they have life to them. And they were good, but they have overreached. They have overstepped the bounds. They have gone beyond. And then those powers have fallen. And these are the powers that use intimidation and threats and fear and accusations and shame. These are the powers to use. This is how the fallen powers work. And we've got to be careful as a church, not just our congregation, but as a church as a whole, that we don't live and act like the fallen powers. Amen. Our powers are different. That is overstretching. That is crossing the boundaries. And Marva Don is a wonderful theologian. She did an extensive study on power. And she said she looked through all the powers, and the powers, when they have overstepped the boundaries, they're related to a totalitarian regime. They're related to the idolatry of the Gentiles. They're related to mobs. They use the power to describe the power of the Pharisees. So all these powers maybe start off good, but then overstep the boundaries. Mahatma Gandhi was not a Christian per se, but he respected Jesus. He thought highly of him, and he read the Bible. And he comes up and he describes these powers that overstep the boundary. And I think I find them very, very helpful. So I'm just going to mention these really quickly, powers that cross the boundaries. He says, politics without principles. That's a power that has crossed over the boundary, has gone overstretched the boundary. Wealth without work is a power that overcrosses the boundary. Commerce without morality. Amen. Education without character. Science without humanity. And worship without sacrifice. So all of these things are good things, but when they don't have the principle, the work, the morality, the character, the humanity, and the sacrifice, then they cross over and they become the fallen powers and they become the dark powers. And these are the powers that are behind the religious system of the time and the political imperial system of Rome. And Jesus comes to confront them. So he has this risky plan, where Jesus comes and confronts this. And it is risky. And there's a prophetic axe going on here. Street theater, we might call it. The message, they used to say, the method is the message, meaning how we say something is just as important as the content of the message of what we say. Well, this is theater, street theater. I wish everyone knew the story of Palm Sunday. I wish Christians knew the story of Palm Sunday, because it is so, so important to this confrontation, this conflict that reaches its climax in this last week of Jesus' life. There are actually two processions that happen this day. Okay? One comes from the west, and the other one comes from the east. In the west, the Roman governor, who's supposed to kind of be in charge of a certain area of the Roman Empire, this particular governor lives in Caesarea. And all the governors, including Pilate, and all the governors before him and the governors after him would come to Jerusalem in a procession at Passover. And I know I've explained this and I've said this before, but I think it's so important that we remind ourselves of this, because he comes to Jerusalem. Why? Why Passover? Because Passover is like a nationalistic holiday. This is the time they celebrate when they kicked off the empire, a previous empire that had them under his thumb, Egypt. And this is a time to feel very Jewish. And it kind of spawns a lot of rabble rousing and maybe even some opposition and maybe even some riots. And so every year, the Passover, the governor comes in from Caesarea about 60 miles into Jerusalem. And it's a long parade where he is on a war horse. And there's a cavalry. And there are foot soldiers. And then there are helmets. And there are weapons. And there's leather armor. And just try to imagine what that sounds like, marching into the city like this to reinforce the infantry that's already there. And people around them are looking, and some of them are in awe, some of them are curious, some of them are just there because they're very resentful and they resent the Romans being there. And he's coming in there to make a point, to make sure things happen. And then you got Jesus on the eastern side. And he's coming in on a donkey. And it is well planned. He planned this out. And I think we have to ask the question, why did Jesus choose Passover as the time to bring all this stuff to a climax? Because Passover foreshadows this. And Jesus is taking this and he goes and gets a donkey, gets a colt that's never been ridden. And he rides that, and he plans all this out. Not so that people could see him better, or not because he was tired, but because of what Zechariah said, that Ronnie read this morning. That he will be coming in on a colt. Let's see, I think I lost my place on this. No, there it is. Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is legitimate and victorious, humble, and riding on a donkey, on a young donkey, the foal of a female donkey. He's doing exactly what Zechariah said. And then verse 10, I will remove the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be removed, and then he will announce peace to the nations. His dominion will be from sea to sea, from the Euphrates to the ends of the earth. This king is coming on a donkey to announce peace. A total opposite of what's going on with Pilate. The people are out there and they're saying, Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the one who's coming in the kingdom of our father David. And they're laying out clothes and branches. And all this is saying that when a king would come in, they would lay out their clothes as sort of a submission, an act of submission, so the king can walk. And they're saying, you can walk across me on your way to the throne. And so they are declaring their loyalty. They're declaring their allegiance to this king. And it was planned in advance. He didn't just wait till the last minute. So you got one procession coming to dominate and exploit. And you got the other one coming in to pronounce justice and peace. Two very opposite things. And so the question really is, who is this man on the colt? And if we've read through Mark, we'll come up to this, and now we have this culminating picture of this man from Mark, this man out of the book of Mark. I mentioned in one of the sermons on Mark before that Mark likes sandwiches. He likes to have something like bookends and then put something in the middle. Well, I think here we have one of those sandwiches. We have this story of him entering the Jerusalem on a donkey. But right before that, he is healing a blind man. He gives sight to a blind man. And the blind man calls him the son of David twice. These are royal terms that he's using. You're the son of David. And then you have the entrance. And then it ends, after that, you have Jesus cursing this fig tree because it didn't bear fruit, and then going into the temple and cleaning out the temple. What's that all about? So you've got on bookends of this story a royal title confronting the imperial power, and then you've got Jesus cleaning out the temple, destroying the temple, confronting the religious power. And in the middle, you've got this entrance into the kingdom. And before he does that, he curses this fig tree, which is always another one of those stories that always bugged me. Why did he curse the poor fig tree? Poor, you know, it's just a tree. But it's all symbolic. Hosea talks about Israel being fruitless and not bearing any fruit. And what Jesus is doing is he's attacking the heart of this corrupt system and saying, this is not it. And then he goes into the temple and kind of destroys the temple. And you're thinking, why is Jesus so mad at this? Aren't they doing what they're supposed to be doing? They're following the law of Moses, that they have to offer sufficient sacrifices, and they have to be the right sacrifices? What's going on here? Well, that's true. But it's all a sham. It's a beautiful building. But the problem is, God's not there. He's not present there. And that was the whole thing, that God was supposed to be present, dwelling with his people in the Holy of Holies. And you probably have heard that if anybody entered the Holy of Holies that wasn't supposed to, they'd be struck down by God. Well, in the last century of the BC era, Antiochus Epiphanes entered in to put down a rebellion. And he entered into the Holy of Holies, and he killed a pig, totally desecrating the Holy of Holies. Why wasn't he struck dead? Because God's not there. Beautiful building, but God's not there. And so you've got all these people selling these animals and selling these sacrifices in the courtyard and making money off this stuff, and it's all a sham because God's not there. He's not present there. In my opinion, I don't know this for sure, but in my opinion, I think Herod knew that. I think the priestly class knew that. I think the merchants knew that. I think everybody knew that. But they were still making money on this. And whenever you get into the business of buying and selling God, you're in trouble. Amen. And that's what they were doing. They were buying and selling God's favor, buying and selling God's love. They were trying to get you to earn something that is unearnable. God's love is unearnable. And they were making a profit on this. And John the Baptist knew this, because he was offering forgiveness in the baptism of the Jordan River, because he knew, I think, that God was not there in the Holy of Holies. And we know that John, in the book of John, Jesus makes a big deal out of this. He said that he's redefined the temple. He says the temple is not there. The temple is me. That the presence of God is in the person of Jesus Christ. The incarnate God, the incarnate triune God is in the person of Jesus Christ. This is the presence of God. And I think this is what happens. And so Jesus is confronting in this whole story that surrounds the Palm Sunday, is he's attacking imperial power and he's attacking the religious power. And this is the final confrontation. It's a new kind of power. It's a power of weakness that appears weak, but it turns out to be stronger than any power. In this same book on power, Marva Donz does this research on power, and she says that when you see it, it's all this. The fallen powers are all these using intimidation and fear and accusations, etc. But then the whole New Testament is full of this weakness that is powerful. And according to her research, every book in the New Testament talks about the weakness being powerful, except 2 and 3 John. Those are the only two that don't mention it. Every other book does. It is the idea of our weakness, of our sinfulness, that we need a Savior from the outside because we can't do it ourselves. It is our weakness that Jesus overcomes death. It's a strange thing here that he comes in. There's a weakness of healing the blind man, and Jesus comes and heals him. It's in every single book, especially in the book of Hebrews, where you have Hebrews 11 and all these martyrs who were powerful in their weakness. And he spends chapter after chapter describing the weakness of the Savior and how the power of God is manifested in the sacrificial love of Jesus. That's what's so weird about this, but it's so true. And if that is true, then I think as a church, we appoint elders who are shepherds of the weak. So many churches look for successful businessmen out here. And not that that disqualifies them at all, but they look for successful businessmen. Okay, we need them over to lead the church because they're successful in their business. No, we need shepherds who will shepherd the weak. We don't need pastors who are stars and entertainers. You obviously agree with me on that. Amen. We don't need entertainers. We're not an audience watching a show. We are a community to study the Word together and to worship together. And this confrontation, what Jesus does with the titles of the blind man, the cleaning of the temple, it finally does him in. And they take him, and we know Friday we'll be talking about his crucifixion. This was the last week of Jesus' life, and he was riding into a perfect storm. And there we go. What about us? What does this mean for us? We too may be riding into perfect storms, confronting powers that be, or the powers behind the power. And I just want to mention three very, very familiar phrases here that I think will help us as we ride into the perfect storm. The first one, and I almost hate to mention it, but it's kind of good. What would Jesus do? That's a cliche, and it became bracelets and things like that. And I know, I get that, but before it became a cliche, it was part of a book by Charles Sheldon called In His Steps. And he raised the question in the late 19th century, what would Jesus do? And I think that's an important question, actually. But our answers will depend on how we view Jesus. What is he like? And how we view him will determine how we answer, what would Jesus do? So it's critical that we have a good and proper image of who Jesus is, because that's going to shape our answers. And when we look at the gospel on this Holy Week, you know, and what Jesus would do in a lot of church services, I think he would probably come in and disrupt a lot of church services. They would be like the temple. I think if Jesus were to come in, he would heal the blind, or maybe at least train a seeing eye dog, maybe. He would do that kind of thing. He would disrupt this unholy alliance of religion and imperial power. What would he do? And I think it would answer a lot of things about how we respond to Jesus as we move into the perfect storm. The second phrase, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Very simple phrase, but this can determine so much. According to the legend, I don't know if it's true or not, Karl Barth, famous theologian, was doing a press conference in the United States. He was German, I believe. And somebody asked him, what's the most profound theological principle that you can think of? And he said, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And I think if we really grasp this, this will change how we confront the powers, how we ride into the perfect storm. This is foundational. What would happen if we really grasp this in our souls, not just as a doctrine, but really understand this? What would it mean to me personally if I really grasp that? What would it mean to us as a congregation? What does it mean when Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so? It would mean that I would love him back, wouldn't it? And it would mean that I would love others the way he loved. Friends, family, and yes, even enemies, that I would do that. And then the last phrase is John 3:16, so familiar, for God so loved the world. And I've mentioned this before, sometimes I listen to high-profile preachers these days, and I almost feel like they're saying, for God so hated the world. They're so negative. It's like they love misery. And it's for God so loved the world. Amen. Not just Christians, not just the elect. He loved the world. That he gave his only son so much. That's how much he loved it. And not just at the cross. I'm talking about the baby, the incarnation of coming here to visit and dwell with us. Amen. That he gave his only one and only son. That whoever believes, not believes things about Jesus, but believes so much he can trust Jesus. That believes Jesus so much that he is dedicated to him. He is allegiance is to him. Who believes shall have, not perish, but have eternal life. Will have richness and experience life the way God intended. God's passion is for the creation. And you and I are members of this creation. His passion is for the well-being of creation. And we're part of that. And I think if we really grasp this one, really grasp his passion, then according to John chapter 7, it will flow out of us like living water. And it will be just as natural as we are breathing if we love him that much, if we understand that he loved us that much. So Palm Sunday brings it all to a head. It opens up, it starts off Holy Week, and when Good Friday arrives, for Jesus, there's no escaping. The fallen powers are all around him, with the friends deserting him, the government convicting him, the religious crowd calling him to be crucified, and that is Holy Week. This is the perfect storm for Jesus. And John tells us that he didn't give up his spirit until it was finished. And it is finished. And you may be looking at this, chapter 11, and then the rest of Holy Week, and go, I think I'd like to find an easier way to do things. I'm not so sure about this. Well, you wouldn't be alone. You know, you wouldn't be alone. World's full of former disciples. When Jesus, in John chapter 6, when he feeds the 5,000 and he gives that long sermon about the bread and the wine, and he says, you know, you can't go on unless you have, you know, the bread is my body and my blood is the drink. And until you eat my body and drink my blood, you know, you can't have any part of me. And they all leave except just a handful. And Jesus says, do you want to leave too? Do you want an easier route to do this? And Peter's got that wonderful, wonderful response. No, where are we going to go? Amen. You have the words of life. And so we're going to stay. So yeah, we can look at an easier route. But I've decided a long time ago, when I thought about this, is where else am I going to go? I don't know. Because he has the words of life. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for this day that we can remember what's going on with your crucifixion, and we never fail to grasp the ramifications and the earth-shattering event that happened. And we thank you for giving yourself for us. And it's in the name of the Savior we pray. Amen.